Here, this church holds a very tender spot in my heart. I haven't been back here in over 15 years, but I used to set up these chairs, and I enjoyed many, many happy memories with many members of this congregation. I stayed with the Wilder Smiths and the Rizzos during my time here, and I would frequently take the train from Morges or Saint-Sulpice or whatever it's called, La Conversion, down here to Saint-Sulpice and walk. I'd walk across the EPFL, and I would make my way to the Slack's bedroom, which was the church office. And we shared many, many happy times together. So it's a blessing from God to be able to be back here with you today. I now serve a church in Ohio in the Midwest, and as I was introduced, I have a number of children, one of which is with me. Nate Saint came along, so you may meet him after the service. This morning, we consider Ruth. We read the first chapter of the book of Ruth just a few moments ago. And so this morning, I'd like to consider Ruth and what we learn about her from chapter 1, Ruth, that unlikely mother of Israel. But before we get into the discussion of the text, let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us in our midst. And now I pray that as I speak from your word, that you would speak clearly through me and that you would be with my words. May they be true to your word and may you guide our hearts and minds. May the meditations of our hearts and minds be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read the first chapter of the book of Ruth, and the message of Ruth is a very hopeful one. But things do not start off very promising. And so we're going to talk about the tension of this wonderful story of hope with the circumstances that hope is encapsulated around. It's a very hopeless scene. As we read that first chapter together, the book begins with these words: "It came about in the days when the judges governed." And if you know the history of the Old Testament, you'll be familiar with the fact that the days of the judges were particularly dark. The theme verse of the book of Judges is, "And there was no leader in Israel, no king in Israel. And every man," there's no one giving any direction, Joshua has died, "and every man did what was right in his own eyes." The verse 1 from the book of Ruth goes on to say that there was a famine in the land of Israel. And during this famine, a man who lived in Bethlehem, whose name is Elimelech, says, went to sojourn in the land of Moab, and he took his wife and his two sons along with him. That, again, that detail is pregnant with significance. First of all, there was a famine in the land of Judah, and Bethlehem being the land of bread, there's some significance there. So the land of bread, the town of bread, has no food. And according to what God said to his people in the book of Deuteronomy, if the people would repent, Yahweh the Lord would withdraw his anger and lift the famine. God had given that promise. It seems, however, that the character we're introduced to, Elimelech, designed his own solution to the problem of this famine. Instead of calling on God for mercy, for hope, instead of repenting of the sins that plagued the nation at that time, he decided to sojourn in the land of Moab, taking with him his wife and his two sons. The move from Bethlehem to Moab must be interpreted in light of God's displeasure as well as the Israelites' disposition toward the Moabites. This move by Elimelech taking his family from Bethlehem to Moab was not an act of faith. It was a faithless act. God had given his people a land to inhabit. He had been clear about his desire for them to be set apart from the peoples that surrounded them. He had prohibited foreign alliances and intermarriage. And yet, when the going got tough, Elimelech decided to make his own way. And God was not pleased. And this is clear in God's judgments against him. And if you're not convinced by that, Naomi herself seems to tie her husband's death and her condition to God's displeasure with what they had done. But how would Elimelech's friends and family have responded to such a move? How would have they interpreted it? Well, obviously, if you know the Old Testament, the origin of Moab came through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So not a good start. When Israel left Egypt, the Moabites did not help them. They resisted them and they tried to have them cursed. Not a good continuation. Moabite women had later seduced the men of Israel. Obviously, the men are culpable for their sins, but they had seduced the Israelite men, and God had put a plague on the nation of Israel, killing 24,000. And then within the time of the judges, which is a broad span, but within the time of judges, the Moabites had been adversarial to the Israelites. We know that King Eglon had been an oppressor. This combination of factors would explain why it appears that none of Elimelech's family made the move to Moab during the famine. Elimelech moved there with his wife and sons, but no one else did. All of his kin stayed in Bethlehem. The nation might have been faithless. They may have been doing their own thing, but they weren't that low. Worshipping Baal and other gods, okay. But turning to the Moabites, no way. This move to Moab was faithless, and it underscores the hopelessness of the time. The writer of Ruth initially chose the word sojourn. Elimelech went and sojourned, which gives the indication that likely Elimelech only intended to stay in Moab a short while, that he would ride it out for a little while until the famine was over. But then if we move on from verse 1 to verse 2, and we're not going to go verse by verse if any of you are wondering. If we go down to verse 2, the tone changes and it says that they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So first they went, then they remained. And here's a little lesson from the scripture. We are taught here that sin in our lives begets sin. One thing led to another, and it led to another, and the sins increased, were multiplied, and God's judgment eventually came down on Elimelech, and he died. And then we're told that his sons intermarried. You see how the decisions of a father affect the generations past him. His sons intermarried with the women from that land, and they died as well. This is the backdrop that Naomi and Ruth are up against. It was a catastrophic situation. The first chapter that we read a few moments ago shows us that Naomi, Elimelech's wife, was a widow with no sons, living outside of the promised land with no land rights, with no male protector, seemingly past the age for remarriage, for childbearing, and responsible, if not by law, at least by social expectation, for these two foreign daughters-in-law who are also widows. That's the scenario. We know how Naomi felt about the situation. We read it. She lost everything. She decided that she was going to go back to the land that they had left, the land of Judah. She had heard that they received food. She knew the predicament that she was in. She knew the way that she would be viewed coming back into the land. of Israel after deserting when the going got tough. She knew the rejection and the scorn that her Moabite daughters-in-law would face coming back into the Israelite community. She made the decision to go back to the Lord. And I think that was a faithful decision on her part. But as she's looking at these two daughters-in-law, she urged them to return to their mother's homes. Go back. She knew that she had absolutely nothing to offer them. So the most viable solution was for her to send them back to where they had come from. Perhaps they could rebuild. Perhaps they could restart. Initially, both daughters refused. They said, "No, we'll surely return with you to your people." But Naomi continued to reason with these daughters-in-law, and I'll reread verses 11 through 13. "Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Naomi's appeal is logical. Hope for a better future is not to be found with her. The probability of her being able to have more sons for these daughters-in-law is laughable. Naomi had lost everything. She could see nothing but emptiness in her own life, let alone the lives of her daughters-in-law. She said, "Even if I have hope, even if I imagine I was married and even could bear a child, pass the gestational period and just bear a child tonight, would you wait 18 years till they were grown? No, the Lord is against me." This was Naomi's outlook. It was a hopeless situation. Naomi's realistic, logical outlook on life compelled Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, to return to her people and to her gods. But Ruth is a different story. But before we consider her glory, let's consider the situation from her perspective briefly. She had the tragedy and the pain of losing her husband. She, looking into the situation at hand, had to face the reality of leaving her home. And I'm looking out at a group that's different than my own church. Many of you have probably left your homes. In my church in Ohio, it's not so much the case. But there's hardships when you leave a home behind. There are things that you have to become reacclimated to: friends, groups, where, how to navigate the language and the geography, what the social expectations are. She had to do all these things. The family that she had married into was a disgrace amongst their own people. They had gone out full, but had returned empty. They thought they were evading the famine, but they returned empty. But then you pile on the circumstantial realities of which Ruth was committing to by saying that she would not leave her mother-in-law. She was committing to picking up her life and moving, but not just moving in with a much older woman. She was committing to caring for an older woman. And it's no easy task. I had the blessing of having my grandmother, when she had Alzheimer's, move in with our family. And for 8 years, we cared for her until she died. And that was a privilege for us to do that for her, but it was very difficult. It took a lot of work. And we were in a nice house with nice, technology and features, and we could have staff come if we needed to. And we were in a very nice society which loves us and our family. We had a support system. Ruth would have none of that. Ruth would have been considered a burden to marry, even if she had been an Israelite. But on top of everything else, she's committing to move and go with an older woman as a Moabitess. She's referred to in the book of Ruth as the Moabitess. by the people of Bethlehem throughout the four chapters. This is not a positive term. It signals the disdain that the people had for her. Plus, what is Ruth going to do after her mother-in-law dies? Because in that great statement of commitment, she had said, you know, death is the only thing that's going to separate us, you from me. But she hadn't just made a commitment to Naomi, as we'll see in a minute. She had made a commitment to her people and to her God. What happens for Ruth when Naomi dies? Are we starting to get a picture of how bleak the situation would appear if you were living in the midst of it? Are you starting to form an idea of how hopeless this situation could have appeared and felt? In the face of, in the face of these dark, hopeless circumstances, Ruth's response shines so wonderfully, so gloriously. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left, but Ruth, we're told in verse 14, clung to her. The expression to cling to implies Ruth's firm loyalty, her deep affection. It implies leaving membership in one group and joining another. You'll remember that this word is used in Genesis chapter 2, along with its opposite, to leave. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Thus, Ruth's gesture illustrates her commitments to abandon her Moabite father's home and permanently remain or cling to Naomi. Naomi said, "Behold, your daughter-in-law has gone back to her people," in verse 15. She's gone back to her people and to her gods. "Return after your sister-in-law." Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." These are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. The commitment that Ruth displayed to her mother-in-law in the face of that hopelessness is astounding. Despite all the circumstances that we've laid out, Ruth's commitment to Naomi, it's beautiful. She's resolved to stay no matter the cost, no matter what she faces when she crosses the border. She's made a commitment to stay. Orpah wept and kissed her mother-in-law. She didn't want to leave Naomi, but she did not love her enough to leave Moab for her sake. Ruth, on the other hand, clung to Naomi. But Ruth's commitment goes beyond Naomi herself. Ruth made a declaration not only about her loyalty and commitment to Naomi, but also she said, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." And we're not going to talk about it for the sake of time, but that whole passage is chiastic. And the emphasis is in the middle. And if you're wondering, the middle is "your people, my people, your God, my God." Nothing but death would separate Ruth from Naomi. This is her promise. This is the oath that she makes. Think about the significance of the statement in the face of the deaths that these women had experienced. "Nothing but death will separate me from you." This statement demonstrates Ruth's commitment to Naomi, and that transcends the bonds of her racial origin, her national religion. Naomi's people, Naomi's God, will be her God until the very end. Now, what right or warrant does a Moabitess, forbidden from even entering the assembly of the Lord, have to make a statement like this? It seems completely preposterous that a Moabitess would make this sort of claim. She's not allowed to worship with the people of Israel. How can Naomi's God be her God? And yet, is there any difference between what Ruth says here and the woman with the issue of blood who reached out and defiled Christ by touching him? Is there any difference between Ruth's response here and Jacob wrestling with the Lord and demanding that he bless him? Is there any difference here between Ruth with Naomi and the Gentile woman who fell at Jesus' feet and persisted even after he had dismissed her, saying even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table? Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. That was her commitment. What faith. There are many who are like Orpah. Many who have a deep value and a deep affection for Christ and yet come short of salvation in him because they're not willing to forsake all others to find him. They love him and yet they leave him because they do not love him enough. They love other things more. But Ruth, she's an example of a woman in a hopeless situation who, by the grace and the mercy of God, chose the better part. She sold all she had. She said, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will have you. I will have your people. I will have your God as my God. She threw herself at the mercy of the God of Israel. You know, her hope ultimately was not in her mother-in-law. I hope you can understand that. An older, disgraced woman who had abandoned her land. Ruth's hope was not in Naomi. Her hope was not in the acceptance of the Israelites toward her. She committed herself to obedience to the God of Naomi. She honored God with her life. And I want to ask all of you, what was the result of that? What was the result? I'll tell you what the result was. God gave her hope. God gave her hope. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah says in chapter 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. These words are true of Ruth and of her story. God gave Ruth a hope and a future. Despite all the odds, despite all logic, despite all prediction, God granted hope to Ruth in the most hopeless of circumstances. He provided a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. She received a husband to love her, to protect her, to lead her, to care for her, to cherish her. She receives the joy of motherhood. She conceives a child. Verse 13, so of chapter 4 says this, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. Most of all, Ruth received the love of the God of Naomi. And the hope of Christ as she committed herself to the God of Israel. She received that. Not only did God give her hope through a husband and hope through a son, and God does give us hope in very earthly, pragmatic ways often. In his sovereign, perfect plan, he ordained that the hope of the nations, your hope, my hope, should come through her. That she should be listed in the lineage of Christ, a Moabitess, who has no right to enter the assembly of the Lord, now in the genealogy of Christ, the Messiah. Only God could have orchestrated something so wonderful. He did it for Ruth, and the hope that he gave her, he gives to you and he offers to you. God will give you hope as you commit your way to him. And so I ask you, will you look to the Lord for your hope? Maybe you're like Ruth, and God has caused you to suffer. We know that God causes those he loves to suffer. Maybe you've lost someone that's dear to you, and as we approach Christmas, the pain of that is sharp. Maybe you have children that have walked away from the faith or that have cut you out of their lives. Maybe you've been persecuted for your faith in your workplace, and it seems that you're being punished for your faithfulness and you're tempted to lose heart. Maybe you feel as though you're a failure, that you have not had the success that you see around you. Maybe you're a stranger in a new place and you feel alone. All of us are to cast our hope on the Lord. We are to commit ourselves to the Lord. And the promise of Ruth is that he will give you his hope. Hope in God, and he will multiply hope to you. He is the source of our hope. It's a strange thing. We are to hope in him, but he is also the source of it. Romans 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There's our portion of the hope. In believing, so that you might abound in hope. But remember that Ruth would have not received the hope she received or the blessing she received without leaving Moab behind. It was one or the other. She demonstrated total commitment to God, not half-hearted commitment, not commitment only when others were watching, not commitment when it was convenient. You can't hedge your bets with the Lord, keeping your people and your gods in your one pocket and saying, oh, in the other pocket, I'm going to take with me Naomi's people and Naomi's gods. It doesn't work like that. Where are you tempted to turn aside from your hope in the Lord? Where are you tempted to place your hope in things that are not in God? In distractions? I have a friend that is going through a divorce back in the States, and it's so sad because his hope right now is in his phone. I cannot get him to pull his mind out of his screen because he's looking for some sort of hope in the form of a distraction to take his mind off the pain. Substances, YouTube, entertainment? Is it in pleasure? Is it in relationships, sexual gratification, pornography? These things are common to men. Is it in success, striving, hustling, making money, working out, creating even in your body some form of success that you can place your hope in? You might feel like a loser in most of your life, but if your body feels good, you can put your hope in that. We are so tempted to put our hope in all sorts of other things. Orpah was in the same hopeless situation as Ruth, and she, instead of committing her way to God, turned back to her people and to her gods. Ruth, on the other hand, left all and found something infinitely better than anything her people or her gods could have ever offered her. Ruth chose the better part. Will you? Up against all odds, Ruth swore, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. And she abandoned herself to God. She threw herself upon his mercy, and as a result, she received the blessing and the hope of God. And so I'll just end by saying that when I left here 15 years ago, I went home and I got married. And I married a woman who is a believer, loves the Lord. None of her parents did. And they weren't just nominal believers. They weren't just people who believed in God. They were actually against Christianity, which was difficult and put a lot of pain into our lives for many years. We've been praying for them for 15 years. Early in 2023, my father-in-law suddenly had a heart attack, very, very fit in his body, but he had a heart attack, and he had to have open heart surgery, and that rocked him. And then in post-op, as he was getting checked out, they found that he had prostate cancer. And things looked very dark for him. My father-in-law had all the hope that this world could offer. He had money, he had health, he had a nice home, he had good capabilities. Whatever he wanted to do, he could do, and he did well. But in the face of a diagnosis which left him with a year to live, he realized that he needed hope that money couldn't buy, that his conditions, that medicine couldn't achieve in his body. He could not go back to his people or his gods because they had failed him. Nothing would bring him satisfaction or comfort. And so I'm happy to say, actually, that after years of prayer, the hopelessness of his situation broke him. And for the first time in his life, he actually became spiritually curious. And he started asking questions. He started coming to church. And the last 2 years with him have been amazing. They've been wonderful. Our whole relationship with him has changed. He's come to know the Lord. And I used to dread having to do his funeral because I knew I'm the pastor. I'm going to be asked to do the funeral. And what am I going to say? And how am I going to comfort my wife? But I don't have that fear anymore because he found the hope of God. And I share that here because he comes to my church, so it's a little vulnerable to share that with him in the sanctuary. But it is a real joy to me. And so I thought, well, I'm coming here. I can share it. He wouldn't be too embarrassed. So hopefully he doesn't ever hear the message. All around us, the world languishes for hope. God has given us an opportunity to hope in him. So commit yourself to the Lord, and he'll give you hope. And it will be wonderful. But commit yourself. All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time and your word. Pray that you'd bless it. Pray that we would not be double-minded, that we wouldn't. We are all so distracted by the things of this world. Our hearts are torn. But Father, I pray that you would resolve in us a hope that grasps for you and you alone, that we would be moved by the example of Ruth and more moved by your goodness to her and the way you changed her life. We thank you for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.